One of the wonderful things in life that God has given to us to bring joy is what we just did, music. Music can soothe us when we're sick. You all remember the phrase, music soothes what? The savage beast, right? It can soothe us when we're sick, when we're upset. It can encourage us when we're down. It can enhance the occasion of joy and make it even brighter and better. Much of the joy from music comes from what is called harmony. Harmony is a pleasing combination of two or more tones. Different pitches sounded simultaneously, yet pleasing to the ear. I know Dr. Haney should be the one giving this lesson, but a quick lesson in physics regarding music. Apparently the Greeks were the ones that discovered this, that if you take a string and you pluck it, it vibrates at a certain rate. So if you have a 12-inch string and you pluck it, it vibrates. If you cut a 12-inch string in half and you play that 12-inch string with a 6-inch string, guess what? They vibrate, well, the small one vibrates twice as fast as the other, but they sound beautiful together. There's harmony involved. Now, if you take a 12-inch string and pluck it at the same time as an 11-inch string, they, yes, vibrate at different speeds, but they create, instead of what's harmony, they create disharmony, called dissonance in the world of music. And people like dissonance for a very short period of time, so long as it resolves into harmony. It makes a difference. So they've also often found that to create dissonance causes people to be upset and unsettled. You may have heard that in certain prison camp situations, to try to unsettle prisoners, they'll play music that is dissonant, just dissonant tones. It might be a half tone off or a pitch off, a full tone, and they play them together and at such a loud volume that it just upsets the people, disorients them, causes them mental confusion. So music can be a wonderful harmony. It can also cause disharmony. Now, we could talk a lot about music if we would like, but that's not the subject of today's sermon. What we'd like to talk about is this. Life is music and music is life, we might say. There are times when our lives are in harmony with God, and there may be times when our lives are not in harmony with God. Or more accurately, there may be parts of our life that are in harmony with God and His way, and there may be other parts of our life that are not, that are in dissonance with God. Now, we come into harmony with God through a process called reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's a religious term. We don't use it very often, but that's how we come into harmony with God. You see, there are times that we are in disharmony, not just with God, but we're in dissonance with our brethren, with others in our physical lives. And likewise, we can come into harmony through the process of reconciliation. So today's sermon is not about music per se. It's about reconciliation. The spiritual challenge we have before us is to remove dissonance from our lives. Dissonance in our relationship with God and dissonance in our relationship with others. When there is hurt, between upset, between family members, between church members, between friends, between brethren, how is the situation fixed? Well, it's fixed through the process of reconciliation. How does one go about this? What is reconciliation after all? And how does one go about achieving real harmony in their lives? Well, as we often do, it's helpful, for me at least, in organizing my thoughts, to put them into points. So I'd like to present you a few points regarding this topic of reconciliation today, and hope that as we prepare for the Passover, as we mentioned, just seven Sabbaths from now, seven Sabbaths, we might say, to prepare for the upcoming Passover, it's important that we consider this issue of reconciliation, because frankly, the theme of the Passover really is reconciliation, coming into harmony with God. So let's start with a basic definition. To reconcile, number one. Point number one, to reconcile means to bring into harmony. to bring into harmony. The English World Dictionary says, reconcile is a verb, and it means to make oneself or another no longer opposed. No longer opposed. Wouldn't you love for, let's say, your government leaders to understand this definition and make it a reality? You see, democracy is a system based upon opposition. So while we say sometimes that, well, democracy is, as what did Winston Churchill say, it's the worst system in the world, with the exception of all the others. He realized that a system based upon dissonance, upon fighting with each other, is not the ideal. He would love to have seen harmony. I don't think he thought it was possible. The definition continues. Reconcile means to become friendly with. Oh, wouldn't we love that in our lives? It means to reestablish friendly relations between two or more people, to reconcile, to reconcile. We'll talk about that in a moment. It means to settle a quarrel or a difference. If you reconcile your checkbook, what do? You check it with the bank's version to make sure that they're in harmony, that they're synchronized. Another definition, to make two apparently conflicting things compatible or consistent with each other. So analyze your life, think about your life, and ask, am I living a reconciled life? A life of reconciled behavior with God and with fellow man. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11. We'd like to start here because it talks about a very basic reconciling. The word reconcile apparently comes into the English from the Latin, as many words do. Re, meaning again, conciliare, to make friendly. If we say someone's very conciliatory, that means they're very friendly toward us. They're giving in such a way that they're friendly. So we reconcile, we make friends once again from people who were formerly separated in some way. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, talks about this wall that had existed between Jews and Gentiles, between Israel and Gentiles. Now, we might say by word of background that in essence, Israelites and especially the Jews of the first century felt very strongly that Gentiles were unacceptable human beings, if they were even credited them as being human beings. The Gentiles were the uncircumcision, those people. They weren't God's people. Only Israel was God's chosen people, and the Jews were the only representatives of that at this point. So they looked down their spiritual noses, we might say, at the Gentiles. So Paul here, in writing to the Ephesians, one of the first congregations raised up in the Gentile areas, was drawing an analogy here. He says in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, now again, he makes that delineation right from the top. There is no such a thing as a Gentile, really. You were once a Gentile in the flesh, but spiritually that has no meaning whatsoever. You, in other words, you've been reconciled now, and he'll talk about that. You who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, the Jews called you that. This lump term of you people, the uncircumcision. You have us, the good guys, and all the rest, you uncircumcised people. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were not in harmony with God. Obviously not reconciled to God. But, verse 13, now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it's Christ's sacrifice, he said, that allows you to be reconciled or in harmony. Now, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, Christ brings peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. There is no more wall. You can be reconciled to each other. So Paul is showing here that there is no disharmony between the uncircumcised and the circumcised when it comes to spirituality before God. They can be completely united. They can be in harmony, sounding different and yet in harmony. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the hatred or the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, the Jews had all kinds of laws and commandments that separated them from the Gentiles, much more than God ever wrote about in the Bible. And so those are all gone, verse 16. That he might reconcile, make friendly them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hatred. Now we'll key on that a little bit later on. The key to reconciliation is harmony first with God, and then harmony is possible with each other. He came and preached peace to you that were far off and to those who were near, both Jews and Gentiles. For through him we both have access to one Spirit by the Father. Now, verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We won't take more time to read through that section. The point is, Christ's death brought reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. There would be no longer any physical separation between these two categories. So to reconcile means to come into harmony, to bring to harmony. That leads us to a second principle that we'd like to take some time to talk about, and that is, there are two categories of reconciliation. In other words, we might say, point number two, two focuses of reconciliation. Now, we hinted at the first already, and that is, we must become reconciled with our Father in heaven. That is the first and most challenging aspect of our assignment. When we talk about the second category of coming into harmony with our fellow man, that is also wrought with some challenges along the way. Now, reconciliation with God and reconciliation with human beings have many similarities. But there's one basic difference that we must come to understand if we're going to have harmony, not only with God, but with people. And that is a sub-point here under number two, is that reconciliation with God is unilateral. It's not a word we use very often. In fact, I doubt that probably in the last week or two, you probably didn't say, you know, we have a unilateral situation. Uni, you can begin to sort through that word. We have a unicycle, which is what? A bicycle with how many wheels? It's one wheel. You have a unicorn. It's a stalk of corn with one... No, it's a horse with one horn, a unicorn. So one is the issue. Unilateral means one-sided. One-sided. Reconciliation with God is one-sided. What do we mean by that? It's unilateral. Let me read the definition of unilateral to you. Of, on, or relating to, involving or affecting only one side. Another definition, performed or undertaken only by one side. Emphasizing or recognizing only one side of a subject. In other words, having only one side. So when we say reconciliation with God is unilateral, what do we mean? That means if I am going to be reconciled to God, what's required? Does he have to change and kind of meet me halfway? Or does he stay where he is and I change? I mean, is this a negotiation? We kind of say, well, God, you know, you got those 10 commandments, and 7 or 8 of them are pretty good. So how about I'll do 8 of them, and you just scratch the other 2, and we'll kind of meet somewhere in the middle. It doesn't work that way, does it? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. If I'm going to be reconciled to God, I must change. God does not change. Why? Well, Matthew 5:48 tells us why he does not change, why he doesn't have to change, why he shouldn't change. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That's the goal. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I love the way the King James actually translates it. It's become ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, the verb literally means to become perfect. God is already perfect. So when it comes to being right with God, it's not that he has to change a little bit, and then I change a little bit, and then we're in harmony. The only way for me to be in harmony with God is for me to change to his frequency, to his wavelength, to the vibration that is righteousness. And I get in line with that, then I can be reconciled to God. I can be made right with God. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 1, we covered this just a few weeks ago in Bible study. But we'll look at it in this context here. James chapter 1 in verse 17 makes a very basic statement about God. James mentions that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Why? Because it's coming from a perfect being. It says, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What does he mean? There's no shaded areas with God, we might say. It's just bright light. It's perfection from top to toe. The entirety of God is perfection, everything about him. So no wonder every good and perfect gift comes from him, because he is perfect. He is without variation. He doesn't change. If I'm going to be reconciled with God, I have got to understand what he does, what he says, what he is, and align myself with that. We have to reconcile unilaterally with God. He doesn't change. We must. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. When we say that reconciliation with God is unilateral, that he doesn't change, but we must, we don't meet him halfway when it comes to his law or his requirements, that is not to say God is a disinterested third party who has nothing to do with the process. We'll actually come to see that God is very involved in the reconciliation process. He doesn't sit with his arms folded, just expecting us to grovel. He is a loving father. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, gives us a hint of this as we read this. Ezekiel 33, and we'll read in verse 11. God gives a message to Ezekiel to pass on to God's people. He says, say to them, as I live, says the eternal God. As I live. In other words, God is, in essence, swearing by his own existence. He can't do anything greater than that. It says, as sure as I live, and he lives forever, he has life inherent, so he never dies, so you can't say much more than this. As sure as I live, he's saying, says the Eternal, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, sorry, they didn't get in harmony with me. Poof, get rid of them. It's not his point. But, he says, here's why he lives. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. So turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So what is evil? We might say in our analogy today, evil is anything that is in disharmony or dissonance with God. That's outside of his way. That's a different wavelength than the Eternal Father. So he does very much want us to get in harmony with him. He doesn't sit up there just judging. He would really like to see us turn around. He begs us in one sense, turn from your evil ways. So we reconcile with God when we repent, when we turn to him, turn from going the way of breaking his law to the way of keeping God's law. Now turn over a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, he says something similar here. In fact, some of the same phrase is used here in Ezekiel 18, but he elaborates on it a little bit more here. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. God again speaking to Israel through Ezekiel. Therefore, he says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. And we can be thankful for that, that God judges us not based on the guilty ones around us, but on our own merits. Then he says this, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. You see, God doesn't have to say, let me check my law to see if I'm being a little bit too demanding on you people. No, here's the law. All you have to do is keep it. Please turn, repent. It's unilateral. God doesn't change his law for sake of convenience. He doesn't. He expects us to come into harmony with his law. Then it says, verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. We start to vibrate on God's frequency, and it's a new heart, a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord Eternal. Therefore, turn and live. God's not going to compromise with his standard of righteousness, nor should he, because it is what's best for us. So he asks us to repent, so that we might come into harmony with him and his way. Now, since God is perfect and I am not, the only way I can be reconciled to God is to repent, to have my sins paid for by the sacrifice of Christ and be forgiven for those sins. Now, what is fascinating again is that God does not sit waiting for us to repent. God does things very differently. He reaches out to us. He's very involved in the process. Notice Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. If we truly want to be right with God, reconciled with God, we can do so. And he is deeply involved in the process. How do we know that he's involved in the process? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us. Romans 5 and verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Well, how do we know God is involved? How do we know he wants us to be reconciled to him, to get in harmony with him? He demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, before we made any sort of a move to be right with God, he made preparations for that by allowing his son to be sacrificed. And at some point in the future then, he draws us to that sacrifice to be able to be made right with him. So God is very involved in the process. He sacrificed his own son so that we might be able to be reconciled and made right with us. And as we are drawn toward Christ, what happens? God grants us repentance. As he sees our desire to move in the right direction, he grants repentance. Notice Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Again, we'll jump into the middle of the context here. As you're turning, I'll draw some of the picture as we drew a little bit earlier. Jews and Gentiles of the first century were very much at odds, not reconciled at all. Jews considered them, frankly, an inferior life form. They were the unclean. They were the uncircumcised. Unless they came into Judaism, they were considered absolutely unclean, a lower form of life. In fact, Jews in general did not even think that Gentiles could possibly be a part of the called. It was a very rare thing in their book that something like this could happen. So what did God have to do to change that perception? He granted uncircumcised Gentiles the Holy Spirit in the same exact way he had given it to the called out ones on the day of Pentecost. this right, mighty rushing wind. The Spirit descends on them. Everybody sees it. There's this visible display of the Holy Spirit. Why? To show that the Gentiles were not unclean. They were not those other people. They're a part of the church, or can be. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Peter is defending the fact that God has done this, and he's defending why he went into a Gentile's home, and not just went into the Gentile's home, he had a meal with those people. And to the Jews, they want an explanation. Like, what do you think you were, what were you thinking? You went into a Gentile's house and you had a meal with them? And so Peter has to explain. You don't understand what God is doing. God has done this. So in verse 18, after he, verse 17, therefore God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? God made the decision, I didn't. Then verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, like, what? God gave them the Holy Spirit? What? They became silent. They couldn't believe it. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So when we say God is very much involved in the process of reconciliation, he never compromises with his law, but he reaches out to us. He sacrificed his son before we were ready to repent. And then he grants repentance and draws us along. Very much involved in the process. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. Paul says a similar thing here, not necessarily about Gentiles, as Peter just said in the book of Acts. But now he talks about us as Christians. Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. Again, cutting into the context, but to get the point we're looking at. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God leads us to repentance. So God wants us to be reconciled to him. It is unilateral in the sense that we have to change. God does not. But God is very involved in the process by drawing us, granting us repentance, helping us all along the way. If we're going to be reconciled with God, it must be unilaterally. We have to change. But then there's that second aspect. Reconciliation with other humans is bilateral. Bilateral. Well, what do we mean by that? Bicycle, as opposed to unicycle, has two wheels, right? So bilateral means, by definition, having or involving two sides. Affecting or undertaken by two parties. Mutual. Denoting or relating to bilateral symmetry, having identical sides or parts on each side of an axis, symmetrical. So when we say reconciliation with other human beings is bilateral, it means that both may need to change. Is it possible that in any one situation where there's been a breach with someone else, breach between parties, is it possible that both have contributed to the problem? If you are in disharmony or dissonance with your spouse, with your friends, former friends maybe, with brethren, with those on the, is it possible that we may have contributed to that problem? So if there's going to be reconciliation among humans, it must be bilateral. In other words, we both may need to change. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I think there are two different circumstances described. One of them here in Matthew 5, the next one we'll look at in Matthew chapter 18. Two different circumstances. But if we ask the question, who is responsible to start the process of reconciliation, what would the answer be? Between two human beings, we have dissonance. Who's responsible to start the process of getting reconciled? Well, I am. I don't mean the pastor. I mean me, You, we're each individually responsible to start the process. And Matthew 5 describes that here. Matthew 5, verse 23. Again, we don't have time to cover the entire context here. But verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're going before God. You're going to give an offering, we might say. You're going to pray. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Remember that your brother has something against you. What is that referring to? Seems to be referring to this dissonance we're talking about. You're the 12-inch string and they're the 11-inch string. And you're plucked together and there's that grating, irritating sound. Anytime you get near this person, there's this dissonance going on. Something is obviously wrong. It's not talking about someone has just offended you, sinned against you, slapped you upside your head, spiritually speaking, and you can't get along. No, it's not a sin. It's simply saying, boy, there's something wrong here. Remember that your brother has something against you. Sometimes our brother has something against us because we've done something stupid. We've been neglectful. We've said something insulting. We've forgotten to do something we should have done, etc. Lots of ways that can take place. Sometimes we can assume something has gone on that hasn't really been there. We've constructed it in our own mind based on circumstantial evidence. The point is, if we know something is not right, we should not sit idly by and just be content with dissonance. Because it's irritating to the mind. It's irritating to the soul, we might say. So if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Because the tendency is to think, well, as long as I'm right with God, it doesn't really matter what's going on down here. Well, that's just not true. You see, we enact our relationship with God. How? With other people. With others. So if there's dissonance and there's disharmony, is it possible that both need to change? And the answer is, of course it is. So if we understand that there is disharmony, we should not be content with it, to just leave it sit there. We're all responsible for making it right, trying to get into harmony. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18, a little bit different circumstance here. When I say Matthew 18, you all know what we're talking about. Now, there's only three verses here in Matthew 18 that actually talk about going to your brother and reconciling and things like that. But we just think of the whole chapter. There's a lot of other instruction in this chapter that's equally important. But in this case, we tell him, well, someone has a problem. Well, have you done Matthew 18? Well, what do you mean? Plucking out my eye if it's not, cutting off my hand? We know what we're talking about, right? Moreover, verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, very different circumstance in Matthew chapter 5. You take your gift to the altar, you remember, boy, this nagging thing with so-and-so that's just not getting straightened out. I need to go to my brother and talk to them about that. Because there's this desire to straighten out this dissonance that's going on. In this case, your brother sins against you. Now let me go over one of the typical misunderstandings of Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes people think Matthew 18 is all about making me feel better. You have sinned against me, so I'm going to come to you to tell you what the problem is so that you repent and I feel better. It's not what Matthew 18 is all about. Not in the least little bit. When people try to enact Matthew 18 to make themselves feel better, it is selfishness. It's wrong. No wonder Matthew 18 doesn't work when we try to take that approach. You hurt my feelings and I want you to apologize so I feel better. Can you see how ridiculous that is? When you put it in those terms, it's not what Matthew 18 is about. It's about helping your brother or sister toward God's kingdom by pointing out something they've done that's wrong. You love them. You want them to grow in character, to be a part of God's family. It's a completely different motivation than call the wambulance. Wham, wham, wham. I feel so bad. You got to apologize to me because you did this to me and I'm so hurt. And shut up. This is about serving your brother or your sister, helping them toward the kingdom. It's not about self. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Why? Because they need to change. They're going to be a part of God's family. You love them enough that you want them to understand. Do you realize what you're doing here? Realize what you did? It's not about our feeling. It's about their salvation in the long run. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's not some big project or production. It's you and me. We just need to talk about this. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. How does he hear? Well, if he has sinned, he hears by what? Repenting. That's what that means. But if he'll not hear, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What is the point? You're trying to help this person. And here's two others who can objectively say, if this is what happens, yes, you need to change. This is something you really need to be concerned about. You need to do this differently. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. So, for what purpose? So that the person can repent and change. It's not about, again, my feelings. Don't go to my brother because I'm hurt. And I really want them to tell me how I should really feel hurt, and you can help me by not feeling hurt. It's not about that. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Obviously, he refuses to repent. Doesn't belong in the church. That kind of stubbornness simply has to be taken care of. Sad, but true. So if our brother if we're not reconciled with our brother, it may be there's just something that's gone on. There's just something not right between brothers and sisters. And we need to address that. And if there's sin involved, we need to address that. So we have both Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 to address both of those circumstances. But how must we approach disharmony with another person? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If there's something in disharmony, there's dissonance between brothers, Galatians 6 gives us an attitude and an approach. Whether it's just that things aren't right, there's dissonance here, there's disharmony, or they have sinned and they need to really change and repent for their own good, for their benefit, for the kingdom. Galatians 6 gives us an attitude and an approach. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, there's several ways I think we can look at this. I think literally the Greek is pretty strong in the sense if someone is caught in a trespass. The word overtaken in the King James or New King James is rendered caught or discovered in some other translation. So it seems what's being described, at least mostly, is that if someone is discovered to be in the middle of a trespass, well, that's similar, I suppose, in one sense to what we read in Matthew 18. But there's something that is wrong in their lives. They've been caught in this trespass, or they've been conquered by it. They've been taken over by it, we might say. You who are spiritual, restore. Pause. Do what? Restore such a one. Again, to go to our brother isn't to point out what they're doing wrong so that we can feel better about being self-righteous. It is to restore them. The concern is always outgoing. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. So for me to be reconciled to my brother requires a humble, lowly approach and attitude. I could be wrong. I may be seeing this all wrong, but what I'm concerned about is, and we go on from there. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Then he adds this phrase, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm not quite sure what Paul intended when he wrote that. And I know there are opinions that we could probably float in that regard. Some would say, well, it's an attitude of gentleness, realizing that it could be us on the other side of the table. That we're not such a spiritual paragon that we could never have this kind of problem. The old glass house routine. He who lives in glass house should not throw stones, right? That mean we never correct anyone? Mean we never straighten those things out? Well, no. Considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. Could be us on that side of the table. Could be them coming to us in love, trying to help us. In other cases, it might be considered or thought of in this way. Considering yourself, In other words, you have a spirit of gentleness, watching yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you're not approaching them in a spiritually superior attitude, not an attitude of anger, because that can be the case if we're not careful. So this spirit of gentleness or mildness or meekness is how we approach disharmony within the body of Christ, within our families, within our friends. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. If there is disharmony, we must approach with lowliness, with humility, with gentleness, not with a big stick, as the saying goes. Matthew 2:24 speaks directly to ministers, to church leaders. That's what Timothy was written for. Paul was writing to Timothy, giving him advice, personal advice. And yet, when it refers to the servant here in 2 Timothy 2:24, it can be applied to all of us. We're all servants of God in one respect or another. And so it applies to all of us. So we read it that way. Verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, and patient. I like the way the New American Standard renders this verse. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. In humility, verse 25. Other translations render that with gentleness. With gentleness, or in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If their lives are in disharmony with us or with God, the chances are they need to change. We approach in such a way that I could be wrong. I may be wrong. It's not you people need to change. It's, you know, I think I'm seeing this right, but correct me if I'm wrong. Help me to see. It's a humility, a humble approach. If God will perhaps grant them repentance. Now, Paul is specifically writing to Timothy that as a pastor, you must correct these situations. But be gentle, be patient, humbly go to the person, correct those who are in opposition so that they might repent. Because you really do love them, so that they may know the truth, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses. Literally, the Greek means return to soberness. It's like they're spiritually drunk, and they need to sober up. Return to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So it is our goal to be reconciled to each other. And for that to take place among human beings, it is bilateral in nature. We each must examine ourselves to see where we have contributed or caused the problem and how we might best change to make that right so that you and I can be in harmony once again. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. We've begun to see, I think, without too much difficulty, that for you and for me to be reconciled as human beings, we ideally and must be in harmony with God first. Because if we're not in harmony with God and yet in harmony with each other, chances are we're on the wrong wavelength altogether. So we have dissonant music playing out there in the world. They seem to be in harmony with each other, but certainly not with God. So ideally, we will not have disharmony, but we have harmony. Each playing different notes, yes, but sounding in such a way that it's pleasing to the ear. We're not asking everyone to be yellow pencils exactly like everyone else. Different, but in harmony. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, gives us what we might say is an overview. Paul says, if it is possible, pause there, What he's about to tell us is that sometimes it's not possible. But if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably. Now, we know that there are situations out there in the world where it is impossible to live peaceably, to be in harmony with people in the world. Why? Because they refuse to repent, will not admit they're wrong, will not change, will persist in evil, and we cannot walk together. We cannot be in harmony with those individuals. So then we have to ask the question, is it possible to be in harmony, to live peaceably with all who are in the faith? And the answer is yes, it ought to be. Now, is it likely before the kingdom? Well, probably not. Is that our goal, though? Should that be our desire, our goal, our hope, our action? Well, of course. Of course it should be, to live in harmony, to be reconciled to all of our brothers and sisters. That is ideal. That's what we're shooting for. So he says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So no matter what others do, we have our responsibility to be in harmony with God and strive to be in harmony with those around us. Now, that's why he said back in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Because what do we tend to do? You don't want to do your part? Fine. I'm not doing mine either. And so sometimes in marriages, couples pull further and further apart. You don't give me what I want or need, or at least I perceive you don't, therefore I'm not giving you. And we have a cycle of selfishness that pulls relationships apart, as opposed to live peaceably. Do your part regardless of whether the other does it. So we go to work, we have an obstinate boss or coworker that we simply cannot be at peace with. Does that change our responsibility to change what God expects of me or of you? Well, of course not. Same thing is true in marriage. We have a marriage situation where, oh, the other person just doesn't want to live in peace. Does that change my responsibility? No, sure doesn't. If possible, live in peace with all men. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things, he says, in the sight of all men. So, brethren, we have our goal to be perfectly reconciled with others, certainly in the church, secondarily to those in the world where it is possible. It should be our goal. Now, I personally believe that when God's Spirit is present and God's people are converted and they're working hard on their conversion, they're striving to be in harmony with God, I personally believe that they can be then in harmony with each other. Does that stand to reason? If we're playing the same tune that God is, we're going to be in the orchestra together. Yeah, we're all playing the same tune. You may be the tuba part, and I may be the violin part, but we're in the same orchestra, and we're in harmony together. Very different. Can't get much different than a tuba and a piccolo, right? See, Anita's an expert pickleist, piccolo player. Or a flute, right? Very different from the trombone, but in unity and in harmony. So it should be our goal as we near the Passover to examine this part of our lives. Are we in harmony first with God? And secondarily, are we working on our reconciliation with our brother, with our fellow orchestra members? Turn to 2 Corinthians finally. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. No wonder Paul called his job, we might say, and by extension, all of our jobs also, a ministry or a service of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 17, through the end of the chapter. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Your string has been tuned. Now, it's interesting to me that when you tune a piano or tune a guitar, how is that done? Piano, you got this big, very heavy soundboard, maybe flat, it may be upright. This big, heavy soundboard, this giant metal thing. Then you've got pegs pounded in, screwed into that soundboard. And around that string on each side, or around that peg, is wrapped a string. And what happens? Does that string naturally get tighter over the course of time? Or does it start to relax? It starts to pull out, it starts to stretch. So to tune a piano or a guitar, you tighten that string and you make it tighter, more taut, and bring it into tune. Sometimes getting in harmony with each other is a painful process. And sometimes it can feel like we're being stretched. What does a piano tuner do as he or she tunes that particular string? Ever heard a piano being tuned? It's one of the most irritating things you can imagine. Bong, 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 bong. He keeps banging on this string the whole time because he's either by ear, he or she by ear is doing this, or they got their fancy little now digital tuner. That they just keep plucking until it, you know, that A reaches 220. Okay, that is the actual 220. It's fine. Everything's perfect. And then you tune every string based on that. But it hurts. To be stretched that way, to be pounded into reconciliation, can be a real challenge. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You've been made over. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can't be content with dissonance anymore. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So we have the Passover service, the ultimate service of reconciliation, where we take the bread and the wine and we get right with God once again so that we can be right not just with him but with each other as well. Reconciled to us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, the end of verse 18, the service or the ministry of reconciliation. Have you ever thought of yourself as part of the reconciling team? Isn't it obvious why God wants harmony within his body? So that we can be those who show others how to get along, how to be reconciled, how to be right. Goes on to say this, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, a one man or one woman reconciliation team. So you have to ask yourself, look around the room, and I don't say stare, but are there people here that you need to be reconciled with? Is there someone you have to set your gift aside at the altar, and in the next 6 or 8 weeks be reconciled to your brother or sister? Good question to ask ourselves. Where will it start? As an ambassador of reconciliation, because that's the subject here. When we sing, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we sing that hymn fairly often, what are we saying? Ambassadors of reconciliation. We are to be leaders in showing people how to get along, how to make things right, not to hold those grudges or to be content with disharmony or dissonance. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. God is saying to the world, could you please be like these people? He's pleading to the world through us. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And there's the key. The closer I am to God, the closer I am reconciled to God, in harmony with God, playing the same tune or note as God is, the more we'll be able to be at harmony with each other. So if there's a deep divide between us, could it be that we need to get right with God first? That seems to make sense. Verse 21, for he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, brethren, we have a responsibility to be examples, to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We're called to be in the service or the ministry of reconciliation, showing people how to get along. So it starts here. And in the trying times ahead, we must be examples of peace and reconciliation. That's a challenge. Brethren, God has given us the beautiful gift of music to enjoy. When there's harmony, when there's an entire orchestra playing in harmony, sounding different notes, using different rhythms, but all in harmony, really is a beautiful thing. So by us being reconciled first to God and to each other, we can be a part of the beautiful orchestra of harmony that God has designed.